This is study number 6 in the book of Genesis. Just a very brief recap of what we have been looking at in the last 3 studies. We've been considering the 6 days of creation in Genesis chapter 1. The 6 days which occur in that particular record that is given there. And have been considering that these days are not so much days of creation as days of revelation. 6 24-hour days during which God revealed to some particular man the creation. As it were, took him back into time past and showed him the creation during 6 ordinary 24-hour days. There was evening and there was morning, the first day, and so on. Now, in this particular study that we're looking at this week, we want to go beyond the 6 days of creation and see that on the 7th day, God rested. And to see some of the implications of this rest of God, let's turn to this first of all in Genesis and chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. There should be no chapter break here because this first record, this first history found in the book of Genesis extends to those words in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. These are the origins of them. And those words seem to end the first record, the first of the generations of the book of Genesis. Verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the 7th day, God ended his work, which he had made. And he rested on the 7th day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the 7th day and sanctified it, set it on one side, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. You may remember that I've already hazarded a guess as to who it was that the Lord took on one side and gave this wonderful revelation during 6 days too. I suggested the possibility was that it was Moses. And I think this mention of the Sabbath day, as we're going to see it here, the 7th day, is going to connect this record immediately with Moses and with the people of Israel. He rested, the verbal form of the word Sabbath. He Sabbathed on this particular day. I believe that this was, like the other days of Genesis, a 24-hour day. It doesn't actually say at the end of this, and there was evening, and there was morning, the 7th day. But in the light of the context of the whole passage, surely this is one particular day on which the Lord himself, after this creation had come from his hands, he himself Sabbathed. So he blessed this particular day and he set it on one side. But if this day was that particular 24-hour day during which God was actually speaking to a man, it was a day of revelation and not a day of creation, then it would seem that it's quite possible to connect that particular day with the man who was given the revelation, and the fact of it being the 7th, the Sabbath day, suggests the possibility of Moses, through whom I believe the Sabbath was first given. Now we're told that God rested on this day, but we're not exactly told why he rested, at least not in this particular context. Will you look at another passage, Exodus chapter 23. Exodus 23. And verse 12, 6 days thou shalt do thy work, and on the 7th day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thine ass may rest, and the son of thine handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed. 2 thoughts there, rest and refreshment. Now that's all very well when we read it of the ox and the ass and the maid and the servant. We can understand the need for rest and refreshment. But it's rather strange when you go on a few pages in Exodus and turn to chapter 31 to read these words. Exodus 31. And we read from verse 15 onwards. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Verse 16. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Now immediately we are up against this problem, that we can understand why it was that man needed on the seventh day to be refreshed. But why does it say here that the Lord on the seventh day rested and was refreshed? Well, I don't completely know the answer to this. But this word refreshed means literally, he took breath. He breathed in. And the implication seems to be that so much had gone out of him in the creation. He had breathed out so much that on the seventh day he breathed in. He was refreshed. If you call to mind the way that God created in chapter 1 and verse 2, the Spirit of God moved. We could almost say the breath of God moved and the creation took place. In Psalm 33 and verse 6, we find very, very similar words. Psalm 33 and verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He breathed, and the creation came into being. And it looks to me very much as though he breathed out so much that on this seventh day he breathed in. He was refreshed. Now I don't understand this fully, because we're dealing with a Lord, we're dealing with a God of whom it's said that he is not weary, he doesn't fall asleep, and yet this word refreshed is used of him and not simply of the ordinary creation. I think we've got to realise this, that we can talk very glibly about God. We must recognise that in order to create, he limited himself. He took the form of the Word, and as the Word, the creation came into being. It's very easy to say, but God created this all out of nothing. But did he? Did that creation not come out of his very own being? He breathed out and the creation came into being. God was limited in order to have anything to do with the flesh. There was that second limitation, of course, that was necessary when he took the Word, became flesh, and dwelt amongst us, in order that he might redeem mankind. And so whilst I can't fully understand why it says that the Lord was refreshed on this particular seventh day, I can understand that in order to bring a creation into being, it cost him something. He limited himself to some degree, and so the word refreshment might well be used of him. Think of the way that Eve came into being. It cost Adam something in order to bring Eve into being. It didn't cost, obviously, Adam wasn't responsible for the creation. But it did cost him something. It was part of himself. And it may be that that's just a little picture of this creation. We can look back way into the past and think of a time before there was any creation. It could be said of that time that God is all. Then the creation comes out of him. But his great desire, as it was in the case of Adam and Eve, was that it one day, in the far distant future, as far as we can see, that God should not only be all, but that he should be all in all. That creation that had come out of him, he should now fill with his own presence. And this indeed was pictured in the creation of Eve, who came out of Adam, But when they came together as one flesh, then there was that oneness brought about again. And of course, when you get to the picture of the body of Christ, you've got this picture again of the body joined to the head, and almost the idea that Christ is incomplete without his body. That's the picture that he has used. And that is the one who is going to fill all things. The church is already the fullness of him, but it's the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So we may just have a little picture of the, what it's cost the Lord here to bring about the creation. We certainly know that when he took that second step, when the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, it cost him a great deal. But he turned to Mark's Gospel in chapter 5. Again, we can talk very glibly about the ministry of the Lord down here on earth and imagine somehow that it cost him nothing whatsoever when he healed people and when he spoke to people. But he gave of himself. And in Mark chapter 5 and verse 30, a woman with an issue of blood comes up and touches his garment. And because of our faith, something leaves the Lord in verse 30. And Jesus immediately, knowing in himself that virtue, that's the word dunamis, power, had gone out of him, turned about him in the press and said, "Who touched my clothes?" He was conscious that something had gone out of him. It cost him something. Look at chapter 4 of Mark and verse 36. "And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship." And later on in that context, we find him asleep in the ship. He was absolutely exhausted. So much had gone out of him. It cost him so much that he was asleep on his feet. Another example is when he gets to that well in Samaria. He sat thus on the well. What's the thus? Well, we read in the same context that he was full of weariness. It cost him something. So let's not speak too glibly about the coming into being of this creation out of nothing. It cost the Lord something to create, and it cost him even more to redeem. But when all is said and done, we cannot get away from that verse in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2 and verse 27, which says this: "The Sabbath was not made for the Lord initially. The Sabbath was made for man." So we must be very guarded about this, and we don't know the complete answer to the refreshment of the Lord on that particular seventh day. Now let's look at this Sabbath more closely. Because you see, it has been asserted that the Sabbath was given before the giving of the law to Israel. And this is largely based upon the fact that the Sabbath is described before the giving of the law to Israel. But supposing that this record in Genesis chapters 1 and on through chapter 2 to verse 4, supposing that that record is indeed what I am claiming it to be, it's a record of a revelation given to a man who, like John, was taken into a distant era. He was taken back into the past. Supposing that was the case, then those words which appear in Genesis chapter 1 were not written necessarily before the giving of the law. If they were written by Moses, if Moses wrote the prologue to the book of Genesis and included those other records in it, then the words concerning the giving of the Sabbath and the setting of it apart need not have been written before the giving of the law through Moses. So that we must be very careful when we come to these ideas of chronology in Scripture. Where a passage comes in Scripture doesn't mean necessarily when it was first given. Just be very careful about this. Now, I believe that it can be demonstrated from Scripture that the Sabbath, the setting aside of this seventh day, was given to that people, Israel, and that people alone. Some people have said, but before the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath was kept. And that is why the Lord said, "Remember the Sabbath day," to keep it holy. But is that why he said it? Well, if you look through those passages of Scripture in Genesis, I suggest to you that you will not find any record of anybody who kept the Sabbath. You have to go outside of Scripture to find any reference to this. And even then, I don't feel that it's a keeping of the Sabbath. The Babylonians looked upon the number 7 as a magic number. And obviously, every time that seventh day came round, it was to them a day different from the rest. But the Sabbath as such, set apart by the Lord himself as a day of rest, and the people of Israel being given the opportunity, because of the Lord's dealings with them, actually to rest as he wanted them to on that day, that was given alone to that particular people. Now the first reference to Sabbath in Scripture, and I don't believe we should distinguish between the verbal and the noun forms of the Hebrew word, is this passage we've looked at in Genesis 2 verse 2, that the Lord Sabbathed, or that God Sabbathed on that particular seventh day. That's the first reference. Now the first application of that word Sabbath to mankind, and surely this is what we want to know, it's the Scripture we're interested in, not what somebody has written in some code of laws before, but the Scripture. The first application to man is found in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 5. Now let's just read this context to see this first application of the word Sabbath to mankind in Scripture. We read verses 1 to 5, and afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." And they said, "The God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert, and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence, or with a sword." And the king of Egypt said unto them, "Wherefore do ye, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their works get you unto your burdens?" Now you see the thought here. Work, 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 the whole of the time. Burdens upon this people, as they are found in Egypt. Verse 5, and Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land now are many, and ye make them Sabbath from their burdens." There they are, under the oppression of Egypt. No rest for this people. Pharaoh said, "You want to make them rest, to Sabbath from their burdens." And the way they were to do it was to go out 3 days into the wilderness and hold a feast to the Lord. They were going to keep a Sabbath. And that's the first suggestion of Sabbath in Scripture, apart from that passage in Genesis 2 and verse 2. Now this is brought out as the reason why Israel should keep the Sabbath. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, and let's remember that no other people ever found themselves in this particular situation. The Lord never ever spoke to a people in the way that he spoke to this people that were burdened. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work. This is of course to Israel. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. Verse 15. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. And the implication here is this. Pharaoh wouldn't let you out to Sabbath. I brought you out forcibly to keep a Sabbath to me. Through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore, now this is why you're to keep the Sabbath. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Because he brought you out to keep it. That's the implication here in these verses. Now that can't be predicated of any other people. It belongs to them exclusively. And as we go on further into this, we'll see why perhaps it is written, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Because this Sabbath was already suggested to that people in Egypt before the giving of the law, yes, but not so far before that it was before Israel existed as a nation. The first suggestion is when they're under burden, working all the time in Egypt. I brought you out with a mighty hand, therefore thou shalt keep the Sabbath day. Now going further into this subject and its connection with Israel, we see that the Sabbath was more than this to them. It was a covenant to them. It was a sign to them. Exodus 31. Exodus chapter 31. And we'll read a few of these verses here, reading from verse 13. Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbaths you shall keep. Now here's another reason for the keeping of it. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generation, that you may know that I am the Lord that doth set you on one side. Now what was the Sabbath? It was a day set on one side. It was a day that the Lord had put a particular value on above the other days. And here was a people that the Lord had put a particular value on. They were looked at as the head and not the tail. They were above the other peoples of the earth. And so the Lord said, look, I'm going to give you a sign. Do you remember that we looked at this word sign last time and saw that it meant something which calls something to mind. It brings something to remembrance. The rainbow was a sign to Noah. When you see the rainbow, you'll know, you'll remember the covenant that I had with you. And every time this Sabbath day came round for Israel, it was a sign to them. It called to remembrance that God had set them on one side. Now, if that sign had ever been given to any other nation or to any other people, giving this sign to Israel would have meant nothing whatsoever. In the same way that if Noah had seen the rainbow 1,000 times before, then the pointing to that rainbow at that particular time would have meant nothing to him at all. The rainbow came into being at the time just after the flood, for reasons which we've already hinted at in these studies. So it's a sign then. Little illustration, which is perhaps well known, but is worth repeating. A man gives to a woman a wedding ring. He gives it to her as a sign that she is something special to him. But supposing that woman finds out later on that this same man has given to another woman here a wedding ring, and another one here, and another one here, and another one here. What is the value of the sign anymore? The sign ceases to be of any value whatsoever. And so the Sabbath is given as a sign to this people. Verse 14, you shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. Every one that defileth it shall surely be put to death. 15, 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Verse 16, wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It was a covenant with them, just as the rainbow was a covenant with Noah. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made, I've tried to show before that word made can be translated shown. He revealed the heaven and the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So the Sabbath then was a sign. It was a covenant between God and that particular people. Now I know that folk in this chapel know these things, but since this is going out on tape, I'd like just to try and push this home a little bit further by looking at one or two other references. Would it turn to Ezekiel and chapter 20? Ezekiel chapter 20. Verses 10 to 12. Wherefore, I caused them, that's Israel, of course, to go forth out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. And I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. Moreover, also I gave them my Sabbaths. Now, what would be the point of saying that if he'd already given the Sabbath to other people before the giving of it to Israel? He gave it to be a sign between me and them, that they may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify them. A set-apart day for a set-apart people. A sanctified day for a sanctified people. There was their great evidence. Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. Verse 7, Nehemiah 9, verse 7. Thou art the Lord the God, who didst choose Abram, and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gavest him the name of Abraham. Now we can see where this passage is leading. Now verse 13. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgment, and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath. If it had been made known before, surely that would have meant nothing to them. Madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant. Now that little reference there at the end, to the hand of Moses my servant, and these connections of Israel with the Sabbath, seems to me to speak that if we are correct in assuming that that record in Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 on through to chapter 2 and verse 4, that was a record, a revelation given to man, and that revelation was given to none other than Moses himself, because of the connection with the Sabbath day. Now the Sabbath was given as a sign, but that word sign, as we've seen, comes from that word meaning to come, signs of things to come. The stars were given for signs. And we read in Colossians 2 and verses 16 and 17 of what it was a sign, things to come. Colossians chapter 2. Verses 16 and 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow, doesn't say a sign there, but a shadow of things to come. But you see how Paul is bringing this out here. He's speaking to the members of the body of Christ. And he says, you have your completeness in Christ. You don't play about with these shadows. They're only signs of things to come. The mere fact that he speaks of it as a sign of things to come and puts it aside with respect to the body of Christ suggests that these things belong to another calling. And we would expect this if the Sabbath was originally given to Israel, who had an earthly calling. Now, signs of what to come? Well, we know, don't we? Signs of that great age to which the Jew is looking. His millennium. The sign of the millennium. And this comes out very forcibly in the letter to the Hebrews. And chapters 3 and 4. Now, we haven't the time to look through every verse in these chapters. But just a brief look through one or two verses which indicate that this is indeed why the giving of the Sabbath was originally. And of course, if it was given for this reason, if it pointed forward to the millennium, then that immediately, intimately links it again with Israel. It must do. It doesn't sign it up with any other people apart from them. Now let's look at one or two verses. First of all, when you look at chapter 4, of Hebrews. So let's see the whole context of this passage. In verse 4, Hebrews 4, verse 4, he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Who were they? Well, they were Israel, basically. But there's a connection, the saint of the seventh day. Verse 10, for he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. So here it is, God has a rest, and certain people who are involved here can enter into that rest. Now the burden of these chapters is this, that the Lord gave the opportunity to certain generations of the people of Israel to enter into that rest, and every one of them so far has failed. First of all, the generation which came out of Egypt, they had the opportunity of going straight into the promised land, of entering into the rest in a very short time. Disobedience was the thing that stopped it. Chapter 3, verses 16 to 18 tells us this. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. So it's the Moses generation he's concerned with here. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? They never got in to that land. And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, enter into this Sabbath keeping? But to them that believed not. Look at chapter 4 and verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest, literally a keeping of the Sabbath, a Sabbath keeping to the people of God. Now that's what they could have entered into, a true Sabbath keeping, the Moses generation. But they failed. Verse 19 of chapter 3. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. They failed. But another generation was given the opportunity. The generation that came into the land under Joshua. They actually went into the land, but they still never entered into rest. Chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if, now that word we know should be Joshua. The confusion comes about because the Hebrew Joshua is the equivalent to the Greek Jesus. But it's Joshua. If Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward, that is in David, have spoken of another day? So Joshua never brought them into rest then. He was only the type of the Lord. In type he could not bring them into rest. But theoretically they could have entered into rest if it wasn't again for unbelief. Bring it up to date. The generation that lived at the time of Paul. Chapter 4 and verse 11. Let us labour therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. What could have happened theoretically during the Acts period? I believe that theoretically they could have entered straight in to the millennium. Somebody says, well, where would the body of Christ have come in? I don't know. But then God knows the beginning from the end. And so we must leave it in his hands. But theoretically it was offered to that people. I will send back Jesus Christ. And with the coming back of him and the setting up of the Davidic throne, surely there would have been an entering in to the millennium. An entering in to that day of rest. So the apostle here is exhorting them, let us labour therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Well, it's a matter of history, of course, that they didn't. And so it's still true to say what verse 9 of this chapter says, there remaineth, therefore, a Sabbath keeping to the people of God. Chapter 4 and verse 9 of Hebrews, that is found in. So there it is then, the Sabbath is a shadow of that which is to come, the millennium, given especially to that people of Israel. Now, there's a point of interest that you might like to note in these verses. Will you note the repetition of this particular word, which seems to mean much more to these people than it does to us? The repetition of the word today. Chapter 3, verse 15. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. Chapter 4 and verse 7. Again, he limited a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, he keeps on using this word. Chapter 3 and verse 13. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today. It's a special name, a special day of opportunity he's speaking about here. Today, it's called today. Now just think in your mind of Luke chapter 23 and verse 43, the Lord on the cross, crucified between those malefactors. And do you remember what he said to one of them? Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. I wonder if it's unnecessary to repunctuate that. I wonder if it's unnecessary to say, I say unto thee today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. I wonder if that thief, if he was a Jew, if he knew of a particular day of opportunity, which was called today, a day which had been given to the Moses generation, an opportunity for them, a day which had been given to the Joshua generation, and a day, an acceptable day of the Lord, which had come when the Lord himself came. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise, in this particular day. And he had reference to the millennium. Well, that's only a suggestion. It's a thought that has come to me. It may help to solve a problem, and it may mean that we don't have to repunctuate that verse in Luke's gospel, which seems to suggest that that thief went straight to paradise, which we know, of course, is not correct from other scriptures. Now, one of the most glorious things about this rest of God that we'll read of in scripture is this, that it is not divorced in any way from the rest which is for his people. And this is the God that we have to deal with. If his people are not at rest, then he is not at rest either. And this comes out very forcibly in the picture of a tabernacle. As long as that people were wandering about, as long as they were at war in the days of David, a tabernacle, something which was not permanent, something which suggested that God himself was still a pilgrim. His people were pilgrims, they've not entered into rest, and so he would not enter into rest either. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 2, David desired to build something for the Lord. What was it? It was a temple. But in that particular chapter and that particular verse, it is called this, a house of rest for him. He desired to build a house of rest, but he was not allowed to, because he was a man of war. Now, in the days of Solomon, which I believe approached about as near the millennium as the people of Israel have ever got, in the peaceable days of Solomon, that house of rest was built for the Lord. And in some respects, the people entered into rest at that time. But we know the fullness of it was not complete then. Let me turn to one or two passages. Psalm 132 is an example. See the way that this rest of the Lord is so intimately connected with his people. Psalm 132. And verse 7. Psalm 132, verse 7. We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest. It's a prayer for the Lord to enter into his rest, although the temple exists at this time. Verse 13. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Entering into his rest. There's the place then of the Lord's rest. In Isaiah chapter 66, you get the context of this rest in the context of what we generally think of as a millennial passage. And I believe we're quite right in doing this. Isaiah 66 and verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? But look at the context of this passage. Verse 17 of the previous chapter, Isaiah 65:17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered nor come into mind, but, I've not done it yet, be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. The sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. Well, now we generally think of that as a millennial passage. Verse 25. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the bullock. The dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and so on. Where is the place of my rest? Isaiah 11 is another passage which links these things together. Isaiah 11, verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and so on. Verse 7. The cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together. Verse 8. The sucking child shall fly on the whole of the ass. Verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Verse 10. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, and to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. The millennial rest. They will enter into it. So there's the connection then. And isn't it a terrible thing to think that the man who was at the head of the nation at the time when they almost entered into it, at the time of Solomon, wrote at the end of his life those terrible words in Ecclesiastes, all things are full of weariness, the failure of Solomon and the failure of that people to enter into rest at that particular time. Well, they will one day, when that greater son of David comes, enter into that rest. Now, if we had the time, we could go on to show that not only will they enter into rest in that particular sense, but in many ways, the physical nature of things on the earth will be very much like that period from Adam to Noah. We've already seen it. We could look at passages which will show that the light will be greatly increased, sevenfold. Even the moon is going to be like the light of the sun. Age is going to be increased. A sinner will die at 100 years. A child will die at 100 years. The docility of the animal creation we read of in these verses. The leopard and the wolf and the lamb lying down together with each other. Well, there's going to be a tremendous reversal, a tremendous restoration to a time of rest. But even that millennium will not be the complete fulfillment of it. For in those same context of the millennium, Isaiah 66 and 65, we read that it goes on into another age when true rest will be found, the new heavens and the new earth. It's remarkable to think that this Adam to Noah period is something like the millennium. And what was the great longing of the Adam to Noah period? Well, it was in the naming of Lamech of Noah. What did he call him? He called him rest. This same shall give us rest. A great longing to enter into rest. Well, they will, to some degree, in that millennium, which is yet future. There was another Lamech who wanted to enter into rest in the line of Cain, and he did to some extent, but it was the earth's, the world's rest. It was the rest of those down here, because through his line came all those labour-saving devices. That's rest in the world's view, but rest in our view is something quite different. It's rest in the Lord and peace in him. Well, now, while we may not have a place in the millennium, we do indeed have a place in the purpose of God, and one day we will enter into a rest which perhaps is far more glorious than anything we find written in these Old Testament prophecies.